If you would please rise as we honor the public reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we do plead with you to give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear, that we would acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the reigning King of the kingdom of God, that we would recognize his authority in his teaching, even as all who heard this great Sermon on the Mount when it was first preached recognized and were amazed. Help us, O Lord, to so recognize the authority of Christ, to be humbled by the words that are spoken, and even, Lord, that we would be given hearts to obey, that we ourselves might grow in grace and so, Lord, be heirs of the kingdom, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to all those who are poor in spirit. For, Lord, we ask all this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know that we just recently finished a series on 1 Peter, and I've decided to go back to the book of Matthew, which I believe it was more than a year ago that we were actually in the book of Matthew. And if you're with us, we actually finished chapters 1 to 4. So the goal for today is going to be to give an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the passage to which we've come to. From Matthew chapters 5 to 7 is the famous Sermon on the Mount, and this is immediately after the introduction that Matthew gives to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we found in chapters 1 to 4. Now, just to jog your memory, or for some of you who actually think weren't even with us for those sermons, just a reminder of the way Matthew has structured his gospel and even the way in which the introduction contributes to the argument of the whole. Remember, the whole point of the introduction in chapters 1 to 4 is Matthew wants to prove who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Everything written in Matthew chapters 1 to 4 is to prove who he is. And everything that happens, whether it be things that happen to him, things that he does, things that other people say about him, things that other people try to do against him, all of it contributes to our understanding that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And so Matthew begins with his genealogy in the beginning of chapter 1. And all of this shows that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham, who will bring back his people from captivity. That's the way that the genealogy is structured and the argument that Matthew is trying to make. His birth shows us not only is he the son of David and Abraham, but he's also the son of God. He is the Emmanuel, who is God with us. His worship by the Magi proved that he is, in fact, the one who will bring about the blessing of the nations. Even his persecution by Herod after that shows that just as Israel was persecuted and then brought out of Egypt, so too the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought out of Egypt and so lead the new Exodus. John's testimony about him shows that he is the king of the kingdom of God prophesied by the prophets. And even the way in which John gives his testimony to Christ shows that he is going to be the one who will pour out the Spirit, as was prophesied would happen in the last days. Not only does Matthew say, though, that Jesus has the testimony of John, but Jesus also has the testimony of the Father himself, as we see with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, Matthew recounts for us the temptation of Christ in the wilderness by Satan, and even this shows who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's going to be the one who will defeat Satan, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will succeed where both Adam and Israel have failed. Then even we have a brief summary at the end of chapter 4 of the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. His message shows that with his coming, the kingdom of God has arrived, and there is a requirement that all people repent and believe in the gospel. His calling of the first disciples showed that the necessity to respond to this message of the coming of the kingdom, and all of his miracles, a brief summary given in the last three verses of chapter 4, show that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Everything that Matthew has written in chapters 1 to 4 show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But one of the things that's even more peculiar about the way in which Matthew does this is He wants to convince particularly the Jews that this is the case. And so everything that he said about the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a fulfillment of prophecy that had been spoken about him. And so as the son of Abraham, as it says in the genealogy, he is the one who will bring about the blessings of the nations promised in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. He is the son of David, the king of the everlasting kingdom promised in 2 Samuel 7. He is the one who will bring back his people from exile as promised in Jeremiah 31. He is the Emmanuel, God with us, as is promised in Isaiah chapter 7. He is the light rising over Zion to whom the Gentiles bring all of their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh in Isaiah chapter 60. He is heralded by a star to show that he is the great king prophesied in Numbers chapter 24. He is the true Israel brought out of Egypt to fulfill what was spoken of by Hosea in Hosea chapter 11. He is the one whose way is prepared by the forerunner Elijah, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3 and 4. He is the one who will pour out the Spirit, prophesied in Joel chapter 2. He is the one who will crush the head of the serpent, prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, 15. And he is the light which is seen by the Gentiles, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. What Matthew wants us to understand is that Jesus' coming proves that everything that the prophets have spoken, they have come to pass in the Lord Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is, in fact, the most important question that you do face in this life. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the answer that Matthew has given in chapters 1 to 4. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the reason this is so important is because, as Jesus will say about himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, what does Matthew want us to know? That Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter will later confess in chapter 16. And if this is true, if all this is true that Matthew has spoken in chapters 1 to 4, then it must be the case that when this Messiah opens his mouth to speak, everything that he says must be absolutely authoritative. It must be absolutely authoritative. So having introduced then the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew then begins to give a summary of the teaching ministry of Christ. You remember that the book of Matthew has five long discourses that kind of give an outline to the book itself, and this is the very first one. It's a summary statement of the teaching of this Messiah who is the King of Kings and, in fact, the Lord of Lords. And so we're going to just give a brief overview of this particular Sermon on the Mount today. And I want to do that by just organizing this in two parts. First, we want to consider Christ as the lawgiver of the kingdom, that Christ as the one who is the Messiah is being shown by Matthew to be the lawgiver of the kingdom. And then secondly, we're going to look at the content of the law. So we're going to look at who it is that's giving the law, and then what the law looks like as it is given. And so let's just consider then briefly who it is here that Matthew portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as being the lawgiver of the kingdom. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can show that Matthew is characterizing Jesus here. There are really three that I want to focus on in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's particularly that he is the King of the kingdom by being the son of David. That's one thing that Matthew makes very clear. He's also the giver of the law, showing that he's like Moses, the reason why we read Deuteronomy chapter 4 earlier. He is the son of David, the king of the kingdom. He's also the new Moses as the giver of the law, but above all else, he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, and it's mostly for that reason at the end that with the way that Jesus portrays himself as someone who must be more than a man, that everyone recognizes the great authority of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says at the end of Matthew chapter 7, that he does not teach as a scribe or a teacher, but he teaches as one who has authority. Now, let's look at that first part then, the King of the kingdom. He is the King of the kingdom. This was the great summary of the message that the Lord Jesus Christ gave that Matthew overviewed in Matthew chapter 4 when he says, Jesus came and he teaches, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. The idea is with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come because the king is here. And all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there is going to be this emphasis on the idea of kingdom. And so, for instance, we have in the eight Beatitudes that begin the sermon, they begin and end with a description of those who are blessed in certain ways by having the kingdom of God. If you're poor in spirit, then yours is the kingdom of God. And if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then yours is the kingdom of God. Christ is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you want to know whether or not it is yours, if you fit these descriptions, then it is in fact yours. And then Jesus will go on to speak as well, even further about the kingdom. Particularly in verses 19 and 20, speaking of those who will enter the kingdom of God, it's not the Pharisees who will enter or those who are like them, but it is those who obey the words of Christ, who teach others to do them. If anything is relaxed in the law of God, it will mean that you are called the least in the kingdom of God. And then, therefore, the rest of Matthew chapter 5 with the great antitheses, you have heard it said this or that, but I say this. This is an expounding of what it looks like to enter into the kingdom of God. This is the righteousness that must be upheld if the kingdom of God is to be upheld and if you are to enter into it. In Matthew chapter 6, with the prayer, the Lord's prayer which is given, the second petition is a prayer for the kingdom to come. So we're to pray for the advancement of the kingdom. And at the end of chapter 6, we are not to worry about the things that we are given, but we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things are going to be given to us. So we're not to worry because of the coming kingdom. And then at the very end, Christ gives the great criteria for those who will enter into the kingdom. It's not all those who say to Christ, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father of Christ himself. Now, in all of these descriptions and all of these things that are said, Christ assumes himself to be the king. He doesn't even argue for it. He just assumes it to be true. This is something that's very clear. This is one of the things that shows the great authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And this is seen very clearly, particularly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the last reference to the kingdom. Not all those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The assumption is you must say that Jesus is Lord, Lord. And in the end, when you say that, I will be the one who will make the call whether or not what you are doing is sufficient. Christ is the king of the kingdom, and ultimately, he is the one who will judge whether or not you are fit to be a part of that kingdom. He is the king, and he is the only one who has the authority to make these kinds of decisions. This is the teaching of the king of the kingdom of God as it has come. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Now, the other thing that's also true, if he is the king of the kingdom, he's also the lawgiver of the kingdom, which makes him very much like Moses. Now, this is an important thing for Matthew to point out, because one of the reasons why this sermon was given was to address concerns that the Pharisees had about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the accusations that was made against Christ himself is that in his teachings, he nullified Moses. He nullified the law of God. And so you have things like this. Matthew will address it later in more particulars with Matthew chapter 12, particularly the controversy with the Sabbath. The Pharisees believe that Christ was relaxing the law of the Sabbath, and that therefore in some ways he was undoing the law of Moses. And this is something that has always been the case in terms of accusations made against Christians. It happens, for instance, to Paul when he is returning to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be arrested there. He's arrested by the Jews, and they think that he's defiled the temple, but he, in fact, has not. But there is the charge. What this man teaches is an undoing of Moses. And so part of what Jesus is doing then, particularly in chapter 5, is he says, it's actually not the case that I am relaxing Moses. It's actually that the Pharisees, you have relaxed Moses, and unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then after that, he goes into all these antitheses. You know, you've heard it said, do not murder. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, these things. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say, if you hate someone, you've committed murder. So far am I from relaxing Moses that I have actually given the authoritative interpretation of it that upholds it in a way that you have not. You have in fact, relaxed Moses. And you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So far am I from relaxing Moses that I am actually the fullest representation of Moses, and I am able to be that because I am the lawgiver of the kingdom. I have even more authority than Moses has. This is what the way that Jesus is presenting himself. You have heard it said this, I give you the authoritative interpretation which upholds Moses and which is its true interpretation. Now, one of the ways in which Matthew signifies that Jesus is the new Moses is by the setting. One of the things that's very important in the Gospel of Matthew is the things that Jesus does while he's on top of a mountain. It's something that's very important with the book of Matthew in particular. And we have here Jesus being on a mountain. He goes up onto a mountain, and then it's from a mountain that he then gives the authoritative law of the kingdom of God as its king. This is very similar to what Moses does as the one who goes up onto the mountain to receive the word of God. Again, why we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is the great lawgiver of the people. He receives the law of God directly from God on a mountain and relays it to the people. But even as there are some similarities with Moses, we see another similarity, for instance, with another example of this is with the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on the mountain, he's transfigured, his face shines. In similar ways that Moses goes up on a mountain and his face shines. The difference in both those cases, though, is that when Moses' face shines from going up on the mountain, he is reflecting the glory of another. Christ is testified by the Father and has his own glory radiate to all those who are there. Same thing is true with the way in which he gives the law. Moses goes up the mountain to receive a law that was dictated to him by God. Christ goes up the mountain and speaks his own words, as the one who is, he's not in the place of Moses in that regard, but he even goes so far beyond Moses that he is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. It's one of the ways in which we see that there is more to the Lord Jesus Christ than just being the new David and new Moses, so to speak. He does, in fact, set himself up here to be the eternal Son of God. He goes up the mountain and does not give the words of another. He gives his own words. And this is why everyone recognizes when they hear this particular sermon that this is one who taught with authority. It is Christ who will be, as it says at the end of chapter 7, the one who judges who will enter into the kingdom and who will not on the last day, as God himself. He takes the prerogatives of God himself, even in this particular sermon. And it's not the keeping of God's words, as if that were something separate from Christ's words, that will determine whether or not you will make it on the last day. But Jesus says at the very end, whoever keeps my words, he will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. Whoever disregards my words, he will be like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And in the end, it is an infallible way to distinguish between the two groups of who will be in the kingdom and who will not by whether or not they keep my words. Everyone who builds their life on my words will make it. Everyone who does not will not make it. Christ sets himself up to be the great determining factor between who will be in the kingdom and who will not because he himself is God. He is the judge at the end of time. He is the eternal Son of God. And so all of these things are true of the Lord Jesus. As we go through the sermon, we will see it in the coming weeks. We'll see the way in which Jesus is all of these things. He is the King of the kingdom, the Son of David, who was promised so long ago. He is the new Moses who gives the law, who is the surest interpretation of Moses, but even beyond that, who is the lawgiver as the eternal Son of God himself. And it's for these reasons that he is the one who teaches with authority. Now, what is the content of this law? What is the summary of the law that's given? What is Jesus actually saying? If we were to just take a step back, we're going to look in a lot of detail at each of the different parts of the sermon in the coming weeks. But if we were to just take a step back, what is the overall structure of this sermon and what is it that Jesus is trying to say? Well, in terms of a summary, he is giving the law of the kingdom of God, and it's really summarized for us in chapter 7, verse 12, which is really the great climax of the entire sermon. Everything moves towards 7:12, and then from there, there are Jesus gives four parables/teachings that distinguish between those who obey and those who do not obey. And that's really the conclusion. So everything is driving towards the great climax of 7:12, and then there's the concluding thoughts that come after that. And the great summary, or the great climax, is what we know of as the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the climax of the law of the kingdom. Basically, the law of the kingdom is love. The law of the kingdom is love. This is something that we have seen even as if you've been with us for the evening services, we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy. Moses really doesn't put before the people anything else other than love God, and then by extension, by implication of that, love others as well. Jesus focuses on the implication, love others well, which implies the foundation, which is loving God. The idea is that the whole law is summarized as love. You are to love, and all of the Sermon on the Mount is basically an expounding of what a true kind of love, what it in fact looks like, and the blessings that are for those who in fact who show forth this love and are, by that extension, they are in fact in the kingdom. And so Christ begins, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, by giving the Beatitudes, which we're very familiar with, a description of the kind of person who has the blessings of the kingdom, the kind of person who is in fact showing forth the kind of righteousness that shows that he is in fact in the kingdom in verses 3 through 16. Then Christ goes on then to describe what righteous living towards others looks like, what it looks like to have this law applied to your living with other people in verses 17 through 48. And he shows the insufficient standard of righteousness of Judaism. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he moves to describe what true righteousness before God looks like. So not just with other people, but the way in which you perform your acts of righteousness, whether or not it be the giving of alms, prayer, fasting, it all must be done with an eye towards God. And if it's not done with an eye towards God, it is in fact sinful. He then applies these principles to various different parts of life. So the idea is in verses 19 to 24 of chapter 6, you are to pursue God above all things. Verses 25 to 34 of chapter 6, you are not to worry. Then in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, he applies it to judging others. And then chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, he applies it to prayer. And then the conclusion is the golden rule, which is then followed by four warnings about what must happen if you are to enter the kingdom of God. This is a summary of the law of the kingdom as Christ has it. Now, as I give that summary, there are a couple of key issues that we need to keep in mind as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. The first is this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is not giving an unreachable standard that is meant to convince you that you need the forgiveness of sins. Now, that does happen implicitly in some ways, but that's not the primary goal of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not to convince you that you have no shot at reaching the kinds of things that Jesus is describing. Now, there are ways in which we fall short. We repent quickly, and the law works in that way. But when, particularly at the end of Matthew chapter 5, when it says, "Be perfect as I am perfect," that does not mean that you are to be completely sinless as God is sinless, and you cannot do that. Therefore, you must throw yourself upon Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's true. But the idea of being perfect in chapter 5, verse 48, is more that you would be complete or whole. The same word is used to describe Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah wasn't perfectly righteous, but he was wholly committed to God. There was no area of his life where he was not fully committed to God. And when he sinned, he repented quickly. And in some ways, then Noah, even if not perfectly in terms of doing the things in Matthew chapter 5, all the things in Matthew chapter 5, Noah, as one who is perfect, was growing in. And in that way, he was in fact perfect. That's the reason why in Genesis chapter 6, he is described that way, and nobody else in his generation was. The idea of the Sermon on the Mount is these are the things that you are to do by the help of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in, because this is what being a citizen of the kingdom actually looks like. And the goal is that you would, in fact, look like this. That is the main point that Jesus is trying to make. The idea of be perfect as I am perfect, even itself, is very reminiscent of Leviticus 19, where Moses says over and over again, you are to be holy because God is holy. The point of that is not to say you have no shot at being holy, therefore you are to recognize that you should be holy and then ask God for forgiveness. Again, there's a sense in which we always ask God for forgiveness whenever we fall short. But the idea is that if you are in a relationship with God where you are a part of his people, if that's going to be the case and he is holy, you yourself must in fact be holy. And this is what Jesus is saying here. You must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is in fact perfect. Now, again, this doesn't mean that forgiveness of sins is not on the table. That's not even taught. In the Sermon on the Mount itself, in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to ask for the forgiveness of sins. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 includes being shown mercy because you are merciful to others. So it's not the idea of perfect obedience that is in view here, but it does mean that the Sermon on the Mount itself, in light of this, is the fullest description in all of the Bible of what it means to live the Christian life. It is the fullest description in all the Bible of what it means to live the Christian life. And one of the things that is particularly important is that's emphasized over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount is that to live the Christian life, what is required of you is a true heartfelt obedience. That's really one of the main things that Jesus will nail down. It's not just what you do outwardly. It is, in fact, what you do inwardly. Those who are citizens of the kingdom, who are obedient to the laws of their king, they manifest it not only in what they do, but in their hearts. And this is why, then, in the antitheses, where Jesus will say, you've heard it said, but I say, everything is focused on the heart. Adultery, there are outward acts of adultery that are grievously sinful. But it is your heart that is the main thing. You should not look with lust on another woman. There, murder can happen in actuality, can be acted out. But the main thing is that your heart would not be murderous. The laws of the kingdom extend all the way to your heart. And then we see this not only with in terms of your relationship to others in Matthew chapter 5, but even with your relationship to God. You are not just to pray to be seen by others. You are to go into your room, to close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your righteousness towards others must extend to the heart. It must show a heart that is fully pure. And your righteousness towards God must also include an understanding that he is the one ultimately that you are doing all of these things for, not for the sake of others. It must be an inward love to God that goes beyond the outward actions that you do. What are you like? The question is, what are you like when no one else is looking? This is what it truly means to live the Christian life, the thing that Jesus will hit on over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is why there is this contrast between the Pharisees and those who are truly in the kingdom. The Pharisees want to say that Christ is watering down Moses, but he is saying that no, Moses meant to teach that it is not the outward observance, even as meticulous as you Pharisees try to make it. You have missed the heart of the law. The heart of the law is, in fact, the heart itself. You are to give God your heart, and everything you do is to reflect your heart towards others. Whatever you would like others to do to you, you are to do to them. And that would mean that everything you do must, in fact, be sincere. It must come from the heart. And this is where the Pharisees fell so far short, and why it is always true that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. It must exceed only outward obedience if you are to enter into the kingdom of God. And so this is a summary of the one who gives the king, who gives the law, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a summary of the laws of that particular kingdom. And the question is, the question that's very clearly put before everyone who reads this sermon is, will you enter the kingdom of God on the last day? This is the way that Jesus concludes. Four times. There is a narrow road, there is a wide road. There is those who bear good fruit as a good trees, and there are those who bear bad fruit. There are those who say to me, Lord, Lord, who will not enter, and there are those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. There are those who build their house upon the rock. There are those who build their house upon the sand. Will you obey the laws of the kingdom and submit yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and so enter the kingdom? Will you be poor in spirit and so have yours will be the kingdom of God? Will you be persecuted for righteousness' sake and so yours will be the kingdom of God? Or will you not? That is the great application of the entire sermon. Will you be one on the last day who is found to be in the kingdom of God? Now, one of the beauties, the great beauties of the gospel, something that was promised all the way back in the days of Moses, is that what would particularly mark those who are in the kingdom of God is that they would actually be given this heartfelt obedience towards God and towards other and love towards other people. That God would, in fact, on the last days, he would actually put a new heart within his people so that they begin to reflect these very things. That this is the great beauty of the gospel itself, which is that these marks of the kingdom, for those who are in the kingdom, are really marks of what God himself does for his people and in his people. And this is what you need to strive after as well. May it be that God would advance his kingdom, that he would grant that we would grow in love to the praise of his name, and that we, even as Christ says in the Beatitudes, that we ourselves might see God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for the love that you have shown to us in your Son. We thank you, oh Lord, that you have forgiven us of our sins and that you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be the new, the great, perfect lawgiver that he has brought in the kingdom of God. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that even though we do fall short in various ways, you do cause us to grow in these things. Help us, O Lord, to be perfect in this sense, that we would be wholly committed to you, that whenever we act towards other people, we act with hearts of sincerity, that our obedience goes beyond outward actions, that we have a true love for you, such that we do not seek to do our righteousness before others, but that we only seek your approval, that we live our lives before your face, even as your word teaches us. Help us, O Lord, to do these things, that we might grow in our resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ, since the scriptures do in fact say that we ourselves will reign with Christ. Help us then to look like our King, for we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.